Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And we are continuing to sort of conclude this book that we've been studying for a few years now. Romans chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 22 through 33. The apostle writes, "This is the reason why I have been so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Verse 30. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, your word is so good. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, your word, as we just sang, Lord, bears fruit in our lives. Father, we ask that you would open our ears, that, Lord, you would move us to obey. That, Lord, as we open up your word, you would show us Christ. Father, we realize that we can sing all we want and we can listen to your word all we want, but Father, we know it's your Spirit that transforms us. But Father, refines us and changes us to be like your Son. Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we worship you through your word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I want to begin by reading an excerpt from a book titled The Cost of Discipleship. And it reads this: "Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Now such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man true life." A few years after the publication of his book, the 39-year-old German theologian and pastor would find himself in the concentration camp at Buchenwald, where 56,000 men, women, and children would die at the hands of the Nazi regime. But for this anti-Nazi dissident, Buchenwald would not be his final resting place. Rather, his fate would be decided 150 miles south at the camp in Flossenbürg. And it was there on April 8, 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was condemned to death. He was stripped of his clothing, he was escorted up to the wooden gallows, and then he was hanged. He was hanged just 2 weeks before Allied forces stormed into that very camp, liberating all its captives. For Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it was the cost of grace. He further writes in his book, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come, and he bids him to die. The cost of grace that was required of this man is no different than the cost of grace that is demanded of you and I who confess to be followers of Christ. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. The cost is your life. Grace that is freely contributed, grace that is received as a gift, grace that is undeserved, is costly. To be an inheritor of this grace will cost you something. There is a price to this grace. When Isaac Watts, when he wrote the words, "Were the whole realm of nature mine," he replied, "That were an offering far too small." In other words, if the universe was to be in my sole possession and I gave it in its entirety as a sacrifice to God, it would be at best a meager offering. And he writes, "But for love so amazing, for love so divine," hear these words. He says, "demands my soul, demands my life, and it demands my all." Grace, beloved, is costly. It demands your soul, your life, your all. Youth students, boys and girls, for youth students, we're going to be studying Acts chapter 6 today. And you'll be introduced to a person by the name of Stephen. Someone who followed Christ and someone who paid the price in following Christ. He got stoned. He was killed. Jesus said it in these words in Matthew 16. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is the cost of grace, men and women. Now the question is, have you forsaken your life to receive it? Christianity is not, "I believe in God, I go to church, I give my offering, yet I live for myself." That is not Christianity. That is not regeneration. You see, nothing in that life is transformed. Christianity is, "I have buried myself in the grave that I might die, that I might be crucified, so that it is no longer I who live, but another who lives in and through me, Christ." Back in Romans chapter 14, we learned as a church, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Following Christ in life, in death, everything in between is costly. Grace is costly. And I say that because so many professing nominal Christians possess grace that is so cheap. Cheap grace is very prominent among confessing believers. Well, how do you distinguish this cheap grace from this grace that is costly? It does not bid a man to come and to die. There is no dying in cheap grace. If you consider yourself to be a disciple of Christ, have you lost your life in following him? Have you died in the gallows of self and pride and sin? Well, as we turn our attention to Romans, in the first half of Romans, the apostle has demonstrated for us how sinful human beings are able to come into a saving relationship with God through Christ. The latter half of Romans, he's provided for us what that relationship ought to look like from that point forward, what life ought to resemble in relationship to God, in relationship to other believers, in relationship to the world. And so now as we continue our efforts to conclude Romans here, what we find is not so much doctrinal or even applicational, but rather we find that which is personal, personal to the apostle. We are given a personal description of the ministry life of the apostle. Now let me say that again. We have a description of the apostle's ministry life. And I say that ministry life, I say that phrase because ministry and life were not two separate components for this man. He did not possess a ministry life and then a personal life. But rather, ministry was life and life was ministry. And what is demonstrated in this man in life and ministry is a man who lived not for self, but for Jesus Christ. What is evident is that he possessed this grace, which is very costly. It's because he gave his soul, his life, is all. And that needs to be understood in the rank and file Christian. That needs to be understood in the everyday Christian like you and I. That ministry is life, and life is ministry. Whether we work in an office or whether we work at home, whether we live with our parents or whether we live with our spouse and children, whether we're a student or whether we're a professional. Ministry is life, and life is ministry. In each of our lives, as we noted last week, we've been given the ministry. And wherever you are or wherever you may be, Jesus Christ demands your soul, your life, your all. And I hope and pray you feel that weight and that burden, Christian. And I believe that this passage here in verses 22 to 29 or 33, it will prove possible. And I see it in three specific places here. You're looking for an outline, or rather, three explanations that he gives to the church here in Rome. Now, one of the reasons why the apostle wrote Romans, or he penned this letter to the congregation at Rome, is because he was prevented from visiting the members of his church. This Italian church was planted not by an apostle or some gifted church planter, but rather the church here in Rome was planted by normal Christian believers. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 10, there were present in the crowd at Pentecost in Jerusalem visitors, it says there, from Rome, both Jews and Gentiles. And in all likelihood, these Roman Jews and Gentiles were converted upon hearing Peter's sermon there at Pentecost. And as all roads lead to Rome, it would have been inevitable for these new Christians to return back to Rome, carrying the gospel. The late church historian F.F. Bruce, he writes that within 2 years following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, even possibly that following autumn, the small contingent of believers in Rome gathered as the church. And so there you had First Southern Baptist Church of Rome, there, right in the middle of Rome. And if you want to know why it wasn't called First Presbyterian Church, read Romans chapter 6, and you'll see why. If you have questions, you can just talk to me later, or you can talk to Pastor Eric. This congregation would grow at the time of the writing of this letter to a church of significant size, significant maturity. And so here they were, with the apostle directing them by letter rather than by his own presence, because he couldn't come see them. He couldn't visit them. And what we have in verses 22 through 33 is an explanation of why he couldn't come see them. An explanation of why he couldn't come visit the congregation in the past. But he also gives an explanation as to why he couldn't visit them now. But then he does give an explanation as to how he might be able to see them in the future. So you have three explanations here that really serve as our outline. Why he couldn't see them in the past, why he couldn't even see them now in the present. But then he says how he might be able to see them in the future. Three explanations, but more importantly than those explanations, I think those three explanations tell us and teach us about the cost of discipleship. The cost in following our Savior in life and ministry, which are one and the same. Well, what was it that prevented the apostle from coming to this church in the past? Let's look in our Bibles. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Well, what's that reason? Well, we need to look back at verse 19 to find out that reason. Look at verse 19 in chapter 15. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. The gospel ministry in which he possessed was to be a frontline missionary, to deliver the gospel in the unreached places and in the unknown places, to do evangelism where there was no evangelism. The reason why he was not able to visit the church here is because his life, his ministry, was steeped in preaching, in fulfilling the commission given by Christ. And I want you to notice he was ambitiously devoted to that call. He had a singular purpose in completing and finishing his ministry, which is why at the end of verse 19 he says, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. His desire to fulfill his ministry took him, verse 19, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Which means this, that he traveled north from Jerusalem through Syria and through Turkey and then east through Greece and then north into Albania and Serbia. Journey. But understand this, it was not trip A to trip B with no stops along the way, but rather in every city along the way declaring the gospel of Christ. The magnitude of this missionary here is staggering. And now he's writing this letter, Romans, from Corinth. Which means that he's traveled back down south 700 miles back through Albania, Serbia, Croatia, and Greece. And this is just one missionary expedition out of a total of three. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look with me in verse 23. And here he speaks about some of his experience. Verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Shortly before writing Romans, he wrote to the church in Corinth, and he tells them, I have far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am the better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Verse 24. Notice what he says. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Which means he was flogged 5 times. Meaning he received 40 lashes to the whip. Minus one, 39. The maximum punishment allowed was 40. So he received 39 strokes. And you know what's interesting to me here? That he knew how many times it happened to him. And he says 5 times. And he remembered every time. He knew the place and he knew the time. He could count it. Which means that he could never shake off, I think, the nightmare of every torture, of every beating he took. And every time he took off his clothing, can you imagine he would be reminded of that? It's 200 lashes to the back will leave scars on your body. Scars covering the entirety of his body from the back of his neck down to his feet. In writing to the church in Galatia to prove his authenticity as an apostle, he tells them in chapter 6, verse 17, you know what he says? He says, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. You want me to prove to you I'm an apostle? Look at my body. Look at it. Just look at it. None of you have this body. Why? Because on his body were all the visible credentials of his suffering. He writes, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Again, he keeps counting. Which means he did not forget. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked on the open water. He's treading for his life throughout the night into the day. He lived with the constant threat of everything from thieves and robbers to his own people, everything in between. Conditions being out in the desert, conditions being in the city. Look at verse 27. In toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and cold, being in the elements. I mean, conditions were so severe that when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says to Timothy, by the way, when you come and see me, bring my jacket, please. I need my jacket. What compels a man to do such a thing? It's because his desire to be faithful to Jesus was far greater than even his own life. There was a pricey cost in being faithful. And I can't help but to ask you, if you confess yourself to be a Christian, at what cost have you been faithful? At what expense have you decided to follow Jesus Christ? I mean, how far will you go to fulfill your ministry? And you have a ministry. We talked about it last week. Are you the kind of Christian when things are going just fine, you find yourself without question, I'm faithful. But just when things get a little bit hard, what does your faithfulness say then? I mean, isn't that when faith is shown to be for what it really is? In trial, in affliction? I mean, it's in the fire and in the furnace that faith is authenticated. It's through the trial that the cost of discipleship is counted. From which we make that decision. It's at the moment of trial, Christian, that we make the decision. I want Jesus, or I don't want Jesus anymore. And so, Christian, which one is it? You want him or you don't want him? I think every time the apostle found himself hands tied around the wooden mast, I think he counted the cost. If you don't think he counted the cost, then you don't know. He counted the cost. And Romans 15 is evidence that he chose to follow Jesus every time. The hymn writer who came to a saving faith only to be immediately sentenced to death by his own family, and we sing this hymn sometimes, he declared, he said, I have decided to follow Jesus. And he writes, no turning back, no turning back. Will you be faithful? Will you be faithful in life, faithful in ministry? That at day's end, following the moment of your earthly passing as you stand before your King, you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. Is that what you will hear from Jesus the day you die? Why couldn't the apostle see the congregation at Rome? It's because he needed to be faithful to his ministry. Well, now that he's fulfilled his ministry, as he writes, if you want to turn back to Romans, you would think that the apostle would now be free to see them. But I want you to notice, secondly, here in Romans 15, why he still couldn't even see them at the present time. Look at chapter 15, verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Well, what prevented the apostle now? It's because he was on his way back to Jerusalem. From where the apostle was at the time of writing, Jerusalem was seriously a 1,500-mile detour in the opposite direction of Rome. He went east when he should have gone west. And so what could possibly be so important to the apostle that he needs to go back to Jerusalem? When he just told this Roman church, oh, I'm going to come see you, but I need to go east 1,500 miles more. You want to know how long that takes? I have no idea. I just know it takes a very long time. But he needed to come back to Jerusalem because he needed to deliver money that he collected from other churches. You see, the church back in Jerusalem was one of the poorest churches in the first century. The pagan historian Josephus talks about how there was a severe famine in that land. We read Acts chapter 11 tells us about this severe famine throughout Palestine. And with the ongoing persecution against the church, conditions would go from bad to worse. Look with me in verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And so the churches around Macedonia, or you might know as Philippi, and the churches around Achaia or Corinth decided to take up a special offering for the depleted church in Jerusalem. And so now the apostle is taking that money back to Jerusalem. Now, why doesn't he just give the money or the task to another person, a helper, a servant, so that he himself can go back to Rome? Right? Can't he just say, here's the money, make sure you deliver it, because I got to go this way. There's no need for me to go 1,500 miles this way. You just got to give this to them, right? Why go in the opposite direction to come back again through the same route? Well, I think he's making that trip because he's carrying a lot of money, and this is something he needs to do himself. But secondly, there's two key words in verse 25 and 26 that give that answer. The first key word is in verse 25. It says there that he was going to Jerusalem, and it says literally there, to serve the saints. I have an ESV. It's a very faithful translation, but sometimes it does not come through on me like a New King James or NASB. My ESV says bringing aid to the saints, which is true, which is true. But he went to serve, and he went to serve people. There's a priority in his life and ministry to serve. And he was willing to walk 1,000 miles in the opposite direction to do it. That's amazing. And what I find here is that he was willing to do hard things for other people. That he was ready to sacrifice himself for other people. Christian, there is a cost to following Jesus. The cost is laying down our lives, yes, for Jesus, but also for Jesus' people. This is the cost of discipleship. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? He says, by your love for one another. That's how people will know. The cost is giving yourself to love and to serve Christian believers. And the reason why we consider it a cost is because the service of love, as you very well know, requires sacrifice, right? It requires that we do very hard things that we would not dare think to do if love was not the motive. But you see, love compels us to do very hard things. Love compels us to make sacrifices. It causes us to lose ourselves. Love makes us devalue ourselves in order to increase the object of our love. And if you're a parent, you know that very well. Your spouse, your family. How can you know if you love your fellow Christian neighbor? How can you know? How can you know if you really love the body of Christ? Then answer this question. What hard things have you done for the church? What sacrifices have you made on their behalf? Are you willing to walk 1,000 miles in the opposite direction for church? For the people at church? A lot of people say no. I'm not willing. And there you see your lack of love. If you're not willing to do hard things for the people of God, I advise you, this is the last place you should be. If you're a Christian, why do you come here to worship? Why do you show up? I always ask myself this question sometimes. Is it to worship God? Is it because you love God that you come here to worship? And I would ask, do you really love God? Because to love God and to not love His people is not worship. It's hypocrisy. And we learned about hypocrisy this past Thursday. And Jesus does not like hypocrites. He condemns them. The second word I want you to see here in Romans 15 is in verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. The word I want you to see is the word contribution. Not only did the apostle make a sacrifice for the church in Jerusalem by walking 1,000 miles out of the way, but the churches in Philippi and Corinth, they made their own sacrifices. They made monetary sacrifices. They made financial sacrifices. And they gathered money from the believers in these churches, and they gave it to the apostle to give it to the church in Jerusalem that was struggling. Now, I need to show you something so important. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You must turn here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 1 and 2. Here he is writing to the Corinthian church, the same church that gave. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." He's talking about those other churches in Philippi. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So the apostle is writing to the church in Corinth about the churches around Macedonia or Philippi. But notice what he says if you missed it. Verse 2. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Do you know what he's saying right here? That the church in Philippi gave generously to the poor, to the poor church in Jerusalem, when they themselves were poor. He's not talking about Jerusalem's poverty here. He's talking about Macedonia's poverty. The church that was broke gave generously to the church that was even more broke. That's sacrifice. And there you find love. But the apostle wants the church in Corinth to know, look at verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So they said, "Paul, no, please let us give." And Paul's like, you're broke. Let us give. And this, verse 5, "not as we expected." It came as a surprise. "But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." You understand? They didn't just get the Sunday offering together, the 6,000-7,000 a week or whatever, and give it to the church. They gave regularly to the Lord, and then they gave on top of that. And they didn't give irresponsibly, but they gave responsibly. And generously, though they themselves were very poor. There's a cost, isn't there? A price the apostle emphasized that they were freely willing to pay in the abundance of their joy. Why? Why did they do this? The It's because love compelled them to give. And you will not find that kind of love anywhere but within the walls of the church. Members of Pillar Baptist Church, when we make financial decisions together on how our money goes out of our church to whether it be missionaries or to other churches or to Bible schools, we ought to never forget to ask ourselves, are we giving generously? Are we spending our money for the glory of God? Or are we being stingy? I want to be like these churches. There's so much that can be said here in 2 Corinthians, but let's turn back to Romans chapter 15. And I want you to look at that word contribution one more time. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Our English Bibles tells us that these churches made a contribution. It was a monetary contribution, we know by context, for the poor among the saints there at Jerusalem. That's exactly what happened. But one thing you need to know is that the word here, contribution, is the word koinonia, which means fellowship. The word there, contribution, is the word fellowship. There was something about the giving of this money that was more than just money. The money was not some soulless gift, but rather the money was an expression of the deep love that bound them together. What is fellowship? It's when we in love give ourselves to one another. It's the love that binds us together as Christians. And so fellowship is expressed when we express the love that binds us together. That's fellowship. That's the meaning of fellowship at its core. And these churches gave in an expression of their love. And that was fellowship. Look at verse 27. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. I love the dichotomy. That fellowship was willingly given. But at the same time, it was their obligation. It was their responsibility. It was their duty. You want to know why it's so important for the apostle to get that money to the church there in Jerusalem? Look at verse 28. Or actually, verse 27 in the middle. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. You notice how the churches who gave this money were Gentile churches? And all the money was going to a Jewish church. Remember one of the apostles' biggest concerns? It was the relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. It was the thickest wall between two people. And it existed in the church. And you realize what this offering was going to do? This one-time offering would go so far in telling these Gentile and Jewish believers, you're one. There's a fellowship that exists between the both of you. And you see, it was the tendency of the Jewish thinking to say, oh, the Gentile churches without us, we're the mother church, without us, they're nothing. So here they were bringing the money. Thirdly, after the apostle delivers the money, how will he finally see the church there in Rome? Verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. The apostle, after dropping off the money, he had a new mission. To go to Spain. To minister the gospel in Spain. And he says, I'll see you on my way to Spain. And there's a reason why I need to see you. I want your help. I want your help in the gospel. I want your help in ministry. I want you to support me materially, financially, and spiritually. And he says, verse 30, you can start by praying for me. Look at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And he says that I may be delivered by the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints. Now, what I want to draw your attention to here in this last point is verse 29. The apostle tells the church, when I come see you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What does that mean? The fullness of the blessing of Christ, or your translations might say, the full measure of the blessing of Christ. What does that mean? This is the question I was seriously hung up on all week. And it seems like every commentator that I read had a different answer. And that's when you are just kind of like, oh boy, it's going to be a long week. But anyways, some said it's his preaching and it's his teaching. That's the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Others said it's the apostles' presence. The fullness of the blessing of Christ is when the apostle shows himself to them. Others said it's going to be the encouragement that he's going to bring to the church there in Rome. Others said it's the news that he brings to the church in Rome about how things went in Jerusalem. But what does that mean? I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, or the full measure of the blessing of Christ. What helped me was one verse, Acts chapter 20, verse 35, and you don't have to turn there. The apostle, he says this, in speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he writes, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. How was the apostle coming in the full measure of the blessing of Christ? I take it to mean this, that he was coming to give all of himself to the Christians in Rome. And in turn, looking forward to the Christians in Rome in giving all of themselves to him. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, it's there in the giving of ourselves to one another, in loving one another, that Christ is expressed, that Christ is proclaimed. When Paul said, when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, he meant to say, I'm coming to give all of myself to you. And I'm coming to receive all of yourselves to me. Non-Christian, I hope and pray that the supernatural love that you see in this church here at Pillar compels you to come to Christ. We sang, show us Christ as we open up the word, but I also pray that Christ would be shown in the way that we live together here, in the way that we relate to one another here. That the love and sacrifice you see points to the love and sacrifice of Christ. Now my directive to the church is this. How faithful of a gospel will you preach to the non-Christian that comes through our doors? Will your gospel be a faithful gospel? Or will it be a cheap gospel? Let's pray together. Father, you ask us to lay down our nets, to come and follow you. That he who would seek to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for your sake will find it. That you bid us to come and to die to ourselves, to self and sin and pride, to our hypocrisy. Father, we are reminded that you have paid the highest price, that you gave your Son on our behalf. You gave a priceless sacrifice. Lord, we pray that as we consider this passage and your word, help us to count the cost. And I pray that we would be those who have decided to follow Jesus Christ, and that there is no turning back. But Father, we would be devoted to you in life and death and everything in between, that our lives would be a service of worship to you. Father, we pray that you would continue to transform not us individually, but continue to transform us corporately as the people of God. That the love that is displayed here in this church, Lord, would show Christ. That, Lord, it would show Christ. And that people would see it and come to Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.